chapter 2. So you can start turning there. We're going to be at the end of chapter 2 this morning. You know, as we've worked through this book, it's pretty clear that you see God's hand in our personal salvation. You know, he chooses us before the creation of the world to be holy, to be his adopted, redeemed, forgiven children. And we see that in chapter 1, at one point, he's going to bring everything in all of creation under one head, Jesus Christ. You worked our way through chapter 1, and we saw this incomparably great power that raised Jesus from the dead and set him at the right hand of the Father. And then in chapter 2, we get this similar image that we're raised, that we're seated together with him. He takes people who are absolutely dead to him spiritually and makes them alive, rescues us from a wrath that we actually deserve by graciously saving us. His great power raises us up, makes us alive together with, we saw a few Sundays ago, with Christ. He raises us up together with Christ, and he seats us together with Christ in the heavenly realms. And then from that position, where we've got this intimate connection to him, he works in and through us, and his power enables us to do what we're supposed to do. This blessing of salvation and the personal connection we have with Jesus is something every individual believer is privileged to experience. We know that, and I think as believers, we tend to think of salvation as Jesus rescuing me, living in me, so I can be more like him. It's good. Evangelicalism needs to stress the need for individuals to come to Christ, but if there's maybe a point where we're a little blind or we're a little short-sighted, it might be in our failure to stress enough the importance of the church as a whole saved community of believers, to move beyond just being individually saved to functioning as one corporate body. Each person comes to faith in Christ individually, and you experience this amazing transformation from death to life. But boy, one of Paul's key thoughts in this letter, and we're just starting to get into it now, is the central theme is the church, the body as a whole. If you read through Ephesians very carefully, there's no way you can come away with a personalized or a privatized view of the gospel. It's the good news that's revealed in the church, in this new society that God makes, that the message comes through. And this word church has only been used once to this point in chapter 1, where it says God made him head over everything for the church. But all the stuff in chapter 2 that we've looked about at on salvation, Paul was heading in one direction with all of that, and it's to the church as the instrument that God uses to reveal the good news, the gospel message. And Paul begins to bring that about, as he pointed out last Sunday in verses 11 to 22, there's this separation between Jews and Gentiles, and God, it's been completely changed. We see in verse 13, but now in Christ, it says, those who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Two groups who once were at each other's throats for centuries have become one. And that's the change. There's peace where there used to be nothing but hostility. What does God have in mind for us as a community of believers? What does God have in mind for us as a community of believers? That's the question I think that Paul begins to address as we're going to look a little bit more fully in verses 19 to 22. We did the whole passage, 11 to 22, last Sunday, but I want to zero in on these last verses here a little more. You'll find it on page 1174. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and I'll just read through these verses, and then we'll pray and dive into it. So he's in the first verses, he talked about the miserable life that they had. They were just not connected at all as Gentiles. And here he says, because of what Christ has done, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises or grows to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's just pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage, and as we look into it, I pray your Spirit would open our eyes to see what you're really calling the church to, and what we have, the blessings that we have as your children and as your church. So we invite your Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. well, in Ephesians 2:19 and following, we begin to get a picture of what it means for us as the church to be in Christ. And it brings a radical change. Most of us probably don't think a whole lot about the great privileges that we have living in this country. I think we take them for granted. I mean, it's always rated high and it's a place to live. I mean, that's not the case. It's not taken for granted if you're one of those living outside this country and looking in on it and seeing the privileges that we enjoy. Because every year there are thousands of refugees who come to our shores looking for a new home, for a place where they can find hope. And most of those people are victims of political oppression, and it leaves them basically without rights and without hope. Often in their own country, they don't even have the benefits of citizenship there. They're treated like they're foreigners, and they end up in a refugee camp. And if they're fortunate enough to become citizens of our country, for most of those people, it's a really emotional experience. Now, some of them, it's just a way to, you know, find some a way into a social aid group or something. But most people, when they come here, they are thrilled to be part of this country because suddenly they have hope for the future. We saw last week, that was the experience of the Gentiles when in Ephesians 2:12, it says they were excluded from citizenship apart from Christ. They were foreigners to the promise. They were outside looking in. And we got words like separated, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. I mean, it can't get much more miserable. Those are like hammer blows to stress exactly the terrible condition that people are in without Christ. That's where Gentiles were at one time. That's us, non-Jews. And that's where everybody still is without Jesus. They're without all of the good things that he can bring. But faith in Christ brings that change immediately. Now, I think the first point I want to make in this passage is that Christ provides a change in our citizenship. Christ provides it. Christ provides a change in our citizenship. In Colossians 1:13, we read that God rescued us from the dominion, that's a country, you could say. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So it's a transfer of citizenship. In fact, Paul calls them fellow citizens. You're no longer foreigners, aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, together with the Jews. And it's telling us that citizens enjoy together the benefits that foreigners do not. It's not just an individual thing that we have. We share that as a group. And the main privileges are the rights of residency. You get to do stuff as a Canadian freely here that you can't do in the States or in any other country because you're a citizen. And you get to have access because you're a citizen to people in a position of authority. Foreigners don't have that same kind of access. So being in Christ goes from meaning from having no hope and no God to having endless hope. And you can come and have free access to God at any time. The next chapter, in verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul says, "In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence." It's great to be a citizen of Canada. We've got privileges. It's far greater to be a citizen of the kingdom because we've got absolute access to him anytime we want, and we have hope. But Paul doesn't speak just of citizenship here. It's not just that we're citizens of the new kingdom. There's an even more intimate relationship. He calls us members of God's household. It means God's family. We're members of God's family. And, I mean, what are families like? Unless they're dysfunctional, families go out of their way to express love and care and concern for their own. That's part of being a family. It doesn't matter how you live, you know, what you experience. You've got this membership, this family membership that puts you in a place where you're loved on and cared for. So we're not just fellow citizens with God's kingdom. We're intimately connected as brothers and sisters with God the Father. That's something I think God expects us to focus on as community members, that we have each other. Citizenship and being a member of a family comes with great privileges that those outside don't enjoy. It also comes with responsibilities. What does God have in mind for us in light of our citizenship? What does he have in mind for us as a community? Well, when a new citizen comes and swears into their citizenship, they're basically cutting ties, unless you've got, you know, dual citizenship. You're cutting ties with your old country. Your allegiance to that country is left behind now, and you swear complete loyalty to the new one. And there's something we need to keep in mind as citizens of the kingdom. That dominion of darkness, the country that we came from, will continue to entice people to return and realign. So we need to be cautious about that. And here's where the membership in the family is a huge plus, because as we look out for each other as brothers and sisters and see how well we're living out our citizenship as God's people, we've got people who can rescue us, who can warn us. That's another function of the body. It's to care for each other. It's to encourage and come alongside and nurture, love on each other the way a functional family would do. So Christ not only brings a change in our citizenship and family, he also affects us in an even more intimate way than that. And the second point I want us to consider is that Christ provides the cohesion for our relationship. He's the glue. He's the glue that holds us together. This is what we read in verse 20 and 21. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together. Or I think the New American says, is being fitted together. Is being fitted together. The cornerstone is that main stone at the corner of a building. It's usually a big, big stone, at least in the temples that were built. And it has two jobs. It orients the whole structure, and it connects adjoining walls. That's where the cornerstone is. It's down in the bottom where the two walls meet. And if you look at verses 11 to 18 above, this discussion of these two separate peoples, Jews and Gentiles, who were living in hostility, two very separate stones, if you like, were brought in line with his will, joined together to become the basis of this new society, the church. It's a community that would never exist without the cornerstone. I mean, Jesus Christ is indispensable to the church. It doesn't exist without him. There's no building without the cornerstone. And Paul says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, that were built on the apostles and the prophets. Well, apostles and prophets were teachers, right? They communicated God's truth to give us direction on how the church is to be built and how it is to function. So if they're teachers, when it says that they're built on the apostles and the prophets, they're obviously not laying at the bottom of the church. He's talking about the New Testament scriptures. That's where we get the instruction. So I think he's saying the foundation of the church is the truth that God has revealed through the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the scriptures that point to Jesus as the Messiah and the church that he's going to build and hold together, because he's the cornerstone. Jesus still continues to align the people that become part of that church. It says we're being fitted together, and he does that in keeping with the truth foundation that's already been laid. Believers are being fitted together in Christ, an ongoing process. It won't be complete until he comes back. And in the meantime, we're waiting for him to come. We've sang this morning about him coming soon. We need to be a stable church. What does a good citizen do? What does a good family member do if they're part of that foundation? Well, they guard it. We can't allow people to mess with the foundation. I mean, people are trying to do that within the so-called Christian church, too, trying to change the doctrines to say, oh, no, it's okay to marry. Two guys can marry. It's okay to have abortion. It's okay to do any number of things. It's okay to not think about substitutionary atonement. Even from within the church, there's people trying to mess with the foundation so that it will accommodate the views in the culture. It happens all the time. You need to have an explanation for why you feel or live a certain way. Just shift some of the stones in the foundation so that it says this. So that's one of our roles as citizens and members of a family, is to guard the foundation and make sure that people don't start moving things around so that it lines up with what the world dictates, because it's been laid with God's truth. He's the cornerstone, and he continues to have things that line up with truth. And so that's something that we need to make sure that we're doing as we're being fitted together. fitted together. You know, like 2 years ago, I guess it was. It wasn't this last Christmas. The Christmas before, we were at our daughter and son-in-law's and outside of Calgary. My wife and my daughters love to do puzzles. They love putting puzzles together. And it's usually a big, complex, at least 1,000 pieces. So I join in because, hey, it's my wife and my daughters. I want to hang out with them. But personally, you know, I would say, why would I frustrate myself with trying to find thousands of tiny little pieces, picking them out, and then put them together in their precise location? It's not for me. But for real puzzle fanatics, they have a method. I'm most probably do the same thing, but my wife and daughters, they look for the corner pieces. They'll set the four corner pieces out. Then they'll look for the outside edges that would be the walls of your building. And then they start building in from there. I mean, they got a picture of what it's supposed to look like. It's on the lid of the box. So they know, well, I need some white stuff. I need some blue stuff. They pick specific pieces, and then they put them in next to the ones that match perfectly with them. That's how you do a puzzle. You pick the pieces that are going to fit in this certain part, and they always mesh perfectly if it's the right piece. I mean, Christ knows exactly what he wants his church to look like. And he, too, actually picks specific people and puts them in specific places so that they can begin to fill out this image of what the church is supposed to be. He doesn't need a box lid because he's God. He knows exactly where to put us. You know, the pieces of a puzzle, at least if it hasn't been mangled, you know, they've got perfectly matched edges, so they always lock in, and they're tight, and they're snug. They have no trouble staying together because they're designed to perfectly fit. That ain't the case with people in the church. The analogy starts to break down when you take this to the church. It's really humbling to know that Jesus personally picks us and places us. We wonder sometimes why he picked that other person that's our neighbor, because we don't fit exactly. There's different parts that get in the way of the other person, and we rub each other the wrong way sometimes. We just don't fit very naturally, much less hold together. And that's why Christ is so vital in the process of building his church. He's the one who holds things together, fitted together. I mean, Peter gives a very similar image in chapter 1, like 1 Peter chapter 2, pardon me, verse 5, where he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Different image, but the same end. Built into a spiritual house, living stones. Now, there are some stone walls that have got perfectly fitted stones. You see them in some big government buildings or something like the temple was built, where there's gigantic stones and they fit perfectly. That's the way the temple was built. And so they had to, in the quarry, they had to shave the stones and shape them so that when they put them into place on the foundation and built them up, they would match perfectly. And that suggests something about the work God has to do on us if we're going to fit well with our neighbors in the house. He has to chip away sometimes. He has to take some stuff that bothers others or makes closeness impossible. He has to whack chunks off, and sometimes it's painful, but he has to do that so that we fit better. But some of the walls that you see, those stone walls, are made with stones that don't even begin to match. I mean, they're all different sizes and shapes and colors. By themselves, they can form a wall, but not a very stable one. You'll see some of those. You look at the pictures of British pasture sides where they've got these piles of stones in a sheep pasture, and they're just stones sitting on top of each other. There might be some dirt in the middle, maybe stronger than they look, but usually in that kind of a setting, if you just push on one of those rocks, the whole thing can fall over. Some of the really beautiful stone houses that you see, there was one when we lived in Caronport, there was one a few miles up from the school. This gorgeous field stone wall. I mean, dozens of different colors and shapes and sizes on this wall. But those beautiful stone walls stand for only one reason, and it's the mortar that's in between the stones. I mean, you couldn't build a house, a stone field stone house, without the mortar. And it doesn't matter that the stones don't match perfectly, because the mortar fills in those gaps and the irregularities between one stone, and then it binds it to the next one, and you've got this beautiful stone wall. It's the perfect connection that the mortar makes between those individual stones that makes a beautiful, strong wall. And the church really isn't much different. It isn't much different. As living stones, it's only in Christ that we can ever be a church. Because without him, well, we're just a bunch of disconnected stones. We're weak. All we can provide for power is what we ourselves have as a stone. It's not connected to anything else. Now, God does some reshaping of individual believers. But if you look at a field stone wall, and if you look at the difference in a church, and there's lots of differences in us, it really doesn't matter that we're not a perfect match. I mean, he'd have to whack us to next to nothing to make us fit perfectly. But it doesn't have to be perfect, because he fills in and he accommodates all of those differences that we have. In fact, some of the really bizarre differences where it leaps over this way and the other stone comes in here, it actually adds to the strength, because it isn't just a perfectly round little blob. There's places for that mortar to reach in and grab and hook things together. He fills in the gaps of mismatched people. We don't need to be the same. In fact, you know what makes the church beautiful and effective is the different stones, the different people that are in it. If we were all the same, it might be impressive because it's big, but it doesn't look as beautiful as a field stone wall. And maybe it's not even as functional. See, we need all those different gifts that we have so that we can function as a church. We've got different interests, you know, different temperaments, different gifts, and we need all of those things together so that we can actually function as a church. Those different gifts and the different interests, they play into where we're trying to reach a world that is full of different interests. And so we get points. Oh, that guy likes to fish. I like to fish. We'll connect. He's a firefighter. I'm a firefighter. We'll connect. Those differences that we have actually become part and parcel of being an effective church. The differences that we have between each other, the differences that we interest connect us to people outside. And those individual gifts we have are great, but they're the most useful when they're a unified package, when all of those things together are lumped together to function as a group. So salvation and this great connection that we saw in chapter 2 where we're raised, we're like Christ, we're connected to him, those are great, but those things are far more than just Jesus and me. Salvation is not just Jesus and me. It's when we function as a group that we're most effective. I mean, it's great to have an individual believer who lives a praiseworthy life. And each of us should try to make that our goal, that we can be as much like Jesus individually as we can be. But in fact, it's the church as a whole that shines the light on God the brightest. Because when a believer does something that's remarkable, when he's kind and gracious and loving to the people around him, you know, the world that's watching can look at that and they can just account for that by saying, well, that's just the way he or she is. Sure, nice that there are some people like that. But when a whole church that's made up of very different people with different interests and different temperaments get along and do those, you know, demonstrate those same qualities in community, in difficult situations, as different people, that gets the world's attention. And there's really only one explanation for that. How can a whole group of people who are very different get along terrific and have this common quality of care and concern for others? The only logical answer is it's what they have in common. It's the cornerstone that holds them together. It's Jesus, the mortar that makes up all those differences. So we are far more effective as a witness, plural, than singular. Because anybody can say, oh, that's just the way Fred is. But if it's 30, 40, 50 people, they have to come to the conclusion, yeah, that's just their nature, but they all have the same one because it's been gifted to us by God. Now, it might be a little simplistic to say, but I think the only way a church really experiences failure is if one or more people become disconnected from the mortar, from Jesus. Because when we disconnect from him just a little bit, suddenly we're disconnected from the rest too. There isn't that same together tightness that makes for strength. If we're all glued to Jesus, thoroughly glued to him, then we're completely glued to each other. And that's the picture I think that Peter's trying to paint in Living Stones. That's what it means to be joined together in Christ. He's our peace. He's our wholeness. He's the mortar between the stones that connects us to him and to each other. So Christ, he changes our citizenship instantly. Christ provides that cohesion that holds us together, that makes us an effective unit, even with our differences. And while Christ holds things together, he also spreads things out too. And the third point I want to think about is that Christ provides the catalyst for our growth. He changes our citizenship, he glues us together, and he provides the catalyst for our growth. Verse 21, it says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises or grows to become a holy temple in the Lord." You know, the church can implement all kinds of strategies and programs, and it's good to do that. But it really isn't man that causes the growth. God has gifted each believer, and part of being a member of the family is to determine your gifts and then to exercise them in community with others for the benefit of the whole body, but we really only assist. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." And when we make ourselves available and obedient to Christ, he causes the growth. I don't know how many of you here have ever, besides the ladies, have ever made bread or buns. It doesn't look all that difficult. You know, you grab some cups of flour and some little bit of salt and some oil and some water. You mix it all together and you end up with a big pile of dough about the size of a bowling ball. And if those are the only ingredients you've put in it, that's exactly what it stays. A big hunk of dough the size of a bowling ball. Even though you've got visions of this thing expanding and growing, you can have the best flour, extra virgin olive oil. You can have the best salt, the bottled water. And if you don't have the yeast in it, the thing just sits there and doesn't do anything. It's the catalyst in the mixture, isn't it? The yeast, as it connects in with all those other ingredients, as it's thoroughly touched and it begins to rise because there's something that makes it grow. And that's how Christ affects the church. It's as he interconnects with all of those people who are in it. If we're firmly attached to him and he's working in our lives, that's what makes the church grow. It's not a program. It's not a strategy. It's him affecting each person as part of that body where they begin to grow and blossom, because he takes those gifts, those individual gifts, those very different gifts, and those combined gifts, when they come in contact with Jesus, stuff begins to happen. We never wonder why efforts at church growth sometime just fall flat. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." Unless there's an intimate connection with everyone in that church with Jesus, you're never going to get the building project. You're never going to see the growth that you should have. We need to be closely connected to him. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." See, by themselves, the most talented, gifted people with the best ideas can only accomplish so much. It is in Christ that the church rises or grows. So we need to be intimately connected to him and to each other for the yeast to do what it needs to do. Because without Christ, the church is just flour and water. And it just sits there without that intimate, agitating, stirring work that he does in our lives. He needs to be working thoroughly through everyone, each ingredient in the mix to make that happen. So he provides the catalyst for growth. But he causes not only growth, it's growth for a distinct purpose. He wants the church to grow for a distinct purpose. In verse 21 and 22, we'll read it again. "In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Growth is nice. Numerical growth is nice to see. It's nice to see new faces in a church, people coming. It's nice to see them growing. But numerical growth by itself doesn't count for a whole lot. I mean, there are a lot of huge churches filled with people. You know, the river is a mile wide and an inch deep. There are all kinds of churches where people have much more in common with the world around them than with the Spirit who's supposed to be living in them. In fact, holy might be the last word you would describe a lot of average churches in North America, filled with a lot of people who aren't connected to him, not all that different. Christ is building the church to be a community that is holy. And the word simply means set apart, different from what's around it. So there's a dividing line from the chaos and the destruction of the world, and then there's the church, a place that offers hope and fellowship and freedom and peace. Now, Christ brings us together to be a sanctuary for each other and for those outside. Christ brings a change in citizenship. He provides the cohesion or the glue for relationships. He provides the catalyst for growth. He's the one that causes it. But he's far more interested in the quality of growth than the quantity. He'd like a mile wide church that's an inch deep. That's not what he wants. He wants an Arrow River that's fathomless deep. To be more like him. The last point I want to consider is that Christ promotes consecration in the church. He sets us apart. He makes us devoted to him. He changes us to be what we're supposed to be. And that is to be radically different from the surrounding world, a place where there's peace instead of chaos. Now, a lot of years ago, 1972, in fact, Joan and I lived for about a year in Victoria. And our apartment was about four blocks from the ocean. We lived just on the edge of the Hood in James Bay. The apartment wasn't that expensive. And the closer you got to the ocean, the grungier it got until you got right to the ocean. But we'd go down there when the tide was coming in. It was a great place to spend an afternoon on a sunny day. And when you go down to the end of Douglas Road, and then there's the ocean, and there's this huge concrete barrier that curves out into the ocean. It's called the Ogden Point Breakwater. And it reaches out about 830-some yards. It's over 800 yards long. It ducks out into the bay, and at the end there's a lighthouse on the end of the pier. And you walk out on there, you know, the sound of the birds and the waves crashing and the smell of the sea made it a really nice place just to spend an afternoon on a sunny day. And we would walk out on that thing a lot of times. As you look to the left, on the left there's nothing but open seas till you get to Port Angeles. And sometimes there was gigantic waves. Depending on the time of year, when you get towards winter, huge walls of waves would crash into that barrier, send the spray everywhere. But just to the right of that barrier, you've looked at it, it's a completely different world. You'd see cargo ships and sometimes cruise liners would dock at the Ogden Point docks, and immediately beside the breakwater to the right, it's absolute dead calm. Oh, there'd be people fishing there, or there'd be boats coming in, tugboat size and smaller, and you'd see them anchored there. Maybe they're refueling, or maybe somebody's scrubbing a deck. Another boat might come alongside to unload cargo there. Those kinds of things you can do in the safety of that bay. It's chaos on the other side, and it's dead calm on the right-hand side. Now, that breakwater is a dividing line between chaos on one side and absolute calmness on the other. And I think that sheltered bay that breakwater provides is a picture of what God wants the church to be, to provide. He wants us to be people that are radically different from that unholy, unsettled, chaotic world on the outside. In Christ, we have the ability and we have the responsibility to create a place of peace and refuge away from the chaos of the world a place where burdens can be unloaded, where people can be refueled and renewed, a place where people can come alongside and unload stuff that's burdening them. That's the picture that I think that he wants us to have, and it's what we find only in Christ. And I'd ask you this morning, where do you find yourself? Are you anchored securely to Christ? Are you enjoying the peace of unbroken fellowship with him and with your whole church family? Are we so different from the world that we are this holy temple that's set apart, a place of peace where people feel safe, the sanctuary God expects us to be? Does that describe us? Or do some of us maybe find ourselves a little disconnected and drifting, maybe even tempted to renew allegiance to that stormy side of the breakwater that we got rescued from? Or maybe some are still over there. Maybe they're still looking for citizenship in a new place or safety away from the storm and need to find it. People need a safe harbor. It's what people need. I mean, spiritually, the world really isn't much different from the stormy side of the breakwater. There's a whole bunch of noise and lots of activity over there, but most of it's destructive, and none of it provides real peace. Not the peace that we need with God, not the peace that we can find only in Christ. He is our peace. He picks us up and places us into the exact position we're supposed to be his church, to make us one for a purpose, like that breakwater, to provide safe harbor for each other, and like the lighthouse on the end of it, to shine a welcoming light to those who are looking for a place of peace that they can't find on the other side. And we are joined together in Christ for that purpose. Let's be the best we can be for each other so we can do our best for him. I'm going to call the servers forward as we shift into communion.